Leviticus chapter 1. Last time I was with you way back in December. It's hard to believe I've been gone for 6 months. I mean, I've been home. I usually go away Sunday to Wednesday, come home Thursday. Have Friday home. I leave again on Saturday. I've been doing that now for 6 months. So it's nice to be home this week. Looking forward to being with you every night this week. And trusting that the Holy Spirit will just lead and guide and direct our thoughts and bless His Word to our hearts. Leviticus chapter 1, I want you to notice the first word, and. Now what a strange way to begin a book. And. I just sat there, it caught my attention, I sat there for a few minutes while Brother was making all his silly remarks. And glanced through the book of Exodus, and I discovered there's only about half a dozen chapters in the book of Exodus that don't begin with the word and. Almost every chapter in the book of Exodus begins with and. Matter of fact, the little word and is a tremendously important word in the sacred text. You look at the King James of Genesis chapter 1, you find God, the Holy Spirit, uses the word and 100 times in the first chapter of the Bible. And that's not by accident. Modern translations rob you of that. That is a figure of speech known as a polysyndeton. It's there on purpose. But I don't intend to go into the purpose tonight. I just wanted to draw your attention to that. This book begins with a conjunction. When I was a kid in school, one of the laws of grammar that I was taught was that you only have one conjunction in a sentence. It was drilled into us as kids in school that if we had a compulsive urge to use more than one conjunction in a sentence, we should curb it and use a period and start a new sentence. Obviously, the Holy Spirit didn't write the Bible according to the laws of English grammar. He not only uses many, many ands in some chapters. You read the story of Isaac going to Mount Moriah. You read the story of the prodigal son. Luke 50. And. There's a reason why the Holy Spirit does that. But I'm not going to go into that tonight. I'll go into that some other night. But don't let somebody rob you of your Bible. They think they know much better than God. Those ands are there for a purpose. And if you have a Bible that has taken them all out, then you've been robbed. They're there for a reason. It is a figure of speech deliberately used by the Holy Spirit. And nobody has any right to take them away from you. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. I'm not going to take time to read that fascinating first chapter of Leviticus. What you have in Leviticus is a legal document. Nobody gets out their insurance policy or some contract they've made with some company, reads all the fine print as a matter of relaxation. We don't like reading legal documents. And the book of Leviticus is a legal document, and it repays careful study. We need to understand the subject matter of this book. I'd like to be able to expound the whole book in 40 minutes. I don't think I'll get more than halfway through. But let me tell you the subject matter of the book. In the first 10 chapters, the emphasis is on the Lord's death. Chapters 11 to 20, you have the Lord's demands. Chapters 16 and 17, you have the Lord's day. Chapters 21 and 22, you have the Lord's discipline. Chapter 23, that marvelous chapter on the feast, you have the Lord's diary. Chapters 25 to 26, you have the Lord's domain. He's getting the people ready in that chapter for crossing Jordan and the conquest of Canaan. In the last chapter, you have the Lord's due. God says, you make a vow, you better pay it. You promise God something and don't keep it, then you're a fool. You're all too easy these days. People promise that they'll do something, then they renege on it. Well, you might think you got away with that, but God won't let you. You make a promise to God, then you better keep it. The book begins with the Lord's death. There are five offerings. We mostly skip over them. They're awfully boring reading. I mean, compared with some of the other parts of the Bible, this is hard going. But it's a legal document. You need to read all this fine print. It's of vital importance. The burnt offering sets before us the mystery. The mystery Godward of Calvary. The meal offering sets forth the majesty Christward of Calvary. The peace offering sets before us the ministry manward of Calvary. When you come to the burnt offering, everything's for God. When we think of the cross, we think of everything that is due to us, all that we get out of Calvary. But God doesn't start with what we get. God begins with what he gets. What he got out of Calvary is far more important than what we get out of Calvary. And when we study this chapter in all its marvelous depth, so many wonderful things in this chapter. But the thing that impresses me most about the burnt offering was this, that the whole thing was burnt upon the altar. Everything. It all went up in a great holocaust. And as the smoke ascended towards heaven, God breathed in the fragrance of that sacrifice. I said everything was burned upon the altar except one thing, the skin. They gave the skin to the priest. The priest, of course, was the full-time worker in the Old Testament. He was God's chosen servant, anointed and set apart to handle holy things. His whole life, from a tiny, tiny baby, was geared to the day when he would be consecrated to the priesthood. He'd serve God for about 30 years, and he was all through at the age of 50. But his whole life, absolutely his whole life, every thought was connected with the sacrifice and all that the sacrifice pointed forward to in terms of Calvary. One would thought surely that if anybody can understand, it would be the priest. God gives him the skin. Says, you can have the skin. What God is saying in that gesture is this, you can't even get beyond the surface when it comes to the significance of the burnt offering. There are depths. There is a mystery. There are aspects of Calvary that even the most gifted servant of God, even the most enlightened minister of the gospel. Even the man who has spent his whole life poring over the sacred page and has dug into its depths never gets beyond the surface of Calvary in its Godward aspect. It's beyond us. What God derived from Calvary. The priest could have the skin, that's as far as he could get into understanding the mystery of the burnt offering. The sin offering and the trespass offering, they interest me a great deal, these two offerings. The first three offerings, the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, have to do with the divine side of Calvary, but the sin offering and the trespass offering, they have to do with the dark side of Calvary, and they have to do with what we get out of it. You know, the actual ritual in the burnt offering and sin offering was very, very similar. A man brought his sacrifice, and when it was inspected and found to be perfect, he was to put his hand upon its head, thus identifying himself with the victim. And then the priest handed him the knife. It didn't matter if it was a man, if it was a woman, a teenager, a young boy, a young girl. Having come under a sense of sin and convicting, power of the Holy Spirit feels the need of a sacrifice. The priest handed him the knife. It was your sin. You kill it. What a graphic way to bring home to the conscience of young and old alike, rich and poor alike, genius and illiterate alike, personal accountability for what happened on the cross of Calvary. The sinner had to take the knife into his own hand and shed the blood of the substitute. What happened, the great difference between the sin offering and the burnt offering was simply this, that when they put their hand upon the burnt offering, or when they put their hand upon the sin offering, identification took place in both cases. But in the burnt offering, all the virtue of the sacrifice is transferred to the sinner, and in the sin offering all the vileness of the sinner is transferred to the sacrifice. And you need the two to understand Calvary. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Identification with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. Trespass offering. The sin offering set before us what I am. I am not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I am a sinner. An apple tree isn't an apple tree because it bears apples. It bears apples because it is an apple tree. I do what I do because I am what I am. And so the sin offering dealt with what I am. The trespass offering dealt with what I do. There was an interesting footnote to the trespass offering. Here's a fellow, he comes to the priest, he says, I brought an ox, he says, I need to make a sacrifice. And the priest says, what kind of sacrifice do you want to make? Are you want to make a burnt offering, or do you want to make a peace offering, or a sin offering, or a trespass offering? The fellow says, I don't know. What's the difference? Well, says the priest, tell me, are you concerned about the fact that you are a sinner? Is that what concerns you? Or are you concerned about something you've done? He says, it's something I've done. He said, I stole some money. I stole $100. And it's been bothering me. I've got to do something about it. And I brought my sacrifice. Well, the priest said, that's a trespass offering. Now he said, tie your sacrifice to that post. You can't offer it yet. Why can't I offer it right now? Oh, you said you stole some money. Well, that's right, but I want to sacrifice, take care of it. Well, the priest said, I'll take care of it as far as God's concerned, but you've got to get right with your fellow man. Now, before you can offer that sacrifice, you've got to go back to the fellow you stole it from, go and pay it back. That's what's wrong with our judicial system in this country and most of the civilized world. We don't make the criminal pay what he owes. God made sure that if somebody stole something, he paid it back. So the fellow goes away, and he comes back. Next day, he's got a receipt for $100. He paid it back. Priest looks at it. Says, that's not the slightest bit of use at all. Well, he says, what's the matter with it? I paid the man what I stole. Oh, yes, said the priest, but under the trespass offering, you've got to pay him an extra 20%. You not only robbed him, you damaged him. Now you go back and pay him another 20%. I tell you, that would put an end to a lot of crime. Instead of locking a guy up in jail, giving him a nice comfortable cell, good food to eat, the television set, put a ball and chain around his neck, his leg, and make him work until he's paid it back plus 20%. That's the way God did justice. And he wasn't until he paid back 120% that he could offer his sacrifice and get right with God. God said, if you want to get right with me, you're going to get right with the other fellow. That's part of it. That's the forgotten dimension in 90% of evangelistic preaching today. That's why we have false professions. The Holy Spirit has to bring a man's conscience under the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, and he not only wants to get right with God, he wants to go and get right with man. When Jim Voss, most of us here tonight probably too young to remember Jim Voss. Jim Voss was a gangster. He was a hoodlum. He joined the mob. In fact, he worked for both the police and the mob way back in the early days of electronics when it was just a baby science. And Jim Voss was a whiz. I heard him preach up at Prairie Bible Institute, one of the most thrilling meetings I was ever in after God saved him. And he got deeper and deeper in with the mob. And finally God saved him at a Billy Graham crusade. He went forward at the meeting. And I remember hearing him say, he said to the Lord, oh Lord, if you mean business with Jim Voss means business with you. God said, okay, it's a deal. Now I mean business with you, go and get right with all the people you've stolen money from. He went back home, went into his shop, his workshop. He loaded a pickup truck with all Bell telephone equipment he'd stolen, drove it back, parked in the parking lot, went up to the manager, the floor of the managing director, got an interview with the managing director. He said, sir, if you look out the window, you'll see a pickup truck down there. It's got Bell telephone equipment in it. I stole it, and I brought it back. And if I owe you any more, I'll be glad to pay you. And if you want to send me to jail, that's fine too. Now that's genuine conversion. And that's the side of the gospel that we don't preach anymore. We have an easy believism. Put your hand up in a meeting and say, "Preacher, pray for me." I believe. Well, sure, I believe. The devils believe too. You have to have a belief that behaves. That's the entire burden of the epistle to James. And so he had to not only get right with his fellow man, he had to add another 20% before he could get right with God. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 5, one of the great salvation chapters of the New Testament, and all the way down that chapter he uses this expression, much more, much more, much more. The guy who was wronged became the gainer when the fellow got right with God. And I tell you, after you've done that, you're not in a hurry to do it again. The Lord's death. The Lord's demands. You have 10 chapters dealing with the belief that behaves. Interesting chapters. He deals with the matter of meat, the birth of a babe, the law of a leper, the dread of disease, the seriousness of sin, the sanctity of sex, the hallmarks of holiness, and the curbing of crime. And those chapters ought to be well read and studied. When you come to chapter 16, chapter 16 and 17. You have one of the greatest chapters in this legal document. It has to do with the Day of Atonement. When you think of the Day of Atonement, you have to think, first of all, of the background. That chapter is one of the most fascinating chapters in this entire book. Once a year, the whole nation had to congregate in front of the tabernacle. And the high priest had to deal with that nation's sin for the past year. But before he could deal with their sin, he had to deal with his own. I've often tried to picture a Moabite coming down from the mountains of Moab, standing outside the door of the outer court, the gate of the tabernacle, looking in. It's a great Day of Atonement. People are flocking in from all over, and he's trying to get some information. And he says, "Who's that fellow over there?" "Oh," he says, "that's the high priest." Says the man at the gate, "That's the high priest. He's going to make atonement today." He says, "What's those two goats for?" "Oh," he says, "he's going to use those in making atonement. He's going to shed the blood of one of them and take the blood inside the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and he's going to take the other one, he's going to confess all the sins of the people over the head of that little goat, and it'll be given into the hand of a fit man, taken away into the wilderness to die alone as the sin bearer." The man from Moab says, "How very interesting. How very interesting. We don't like have anything like that in Moab. I've never heard anything like what a wonderful man that high priest must be. What's that ox for?" "Ah," says the man again, "that's for the priest. That's for the priest. He's the worst sinner of them all. As far as God is concerned, the sin in that priest is far more serious than the sin in all the people. He can deal with the sin of the people with a goat, but to deal with the sin of that priest, it calls for an ox." And I just imagine, you know, that man from Moab was tremendously disappointed when he discovered that the man who was going to do all this was the worst sinner of them all. And as you read that chapter, God dealing first of all with personal sin, and then dealing with public sin, and then dealing with persistent sin. Because when you get to the very end of the chapter, and the Day of Atonement is over, they've done everything that has to be done. And all the sin of all the people has been dealt with and put away. God says, "Oh, you see, it hasn't really been put away at all. You've got to do the same thing all over again next year." When I was in a young lad, I left high school at the age of 15, graduated from high school in Britain. That wasn't at all extraordinary in those days. In fact, I was working for a large British bank at the age of 15. I came to Canada with the Bank of Montreal. They sent me out to Vancouver, put me in their loan department. And I learned something rather interesting working in the loan department of that bank. Here's a fellow comes in, he says, says to the bank manager, I want a loan. I'm going to start a business. I've got some good ideas. I've got something that I think was really going to sell. I'd like to get a loan, get started, launch on my business. And the bank manager says, well, how much money have you got? Well, that's a funny thing about banks, you see. They only lend money to people who've got money. And the fellow says, what do you mean? He says, well, he says, you want to borrow $10,000. Well, I can't loan you $10,000 unless you have some collateral. He says, what's that? He says, well, something you can put up to guarantee the loan in case you don't pay it. Well, I said, never thought about that. Well, says the bank manager, do you know somebody? You have a friend. Do you have any rich friends? Somebody who would guarantee the note for you? Oh, yes, he says, I got a friend. He's the richest man in town. He's a millionaire. He says, I'm very friendly with him. He'll sign the note for me, I'm sure he will. And so the manager says, okay, fetch him in here. So he goes away, comes back next day with his friend. And the bank manager goes through and explains that this fellow wants to borrow $10,000, doesn't have any collateral, doesn't have any money, doesn't have any security, but he thinks maybe you, sir, would guarantee the note. He says, yeah, I'll be glad to do that. He's my friend. And so we used to draw up what was called a promissory note, promise to pay. And we had different kinds, sometimes a demand note, sometimes a time note. And one kind of note, it just ran for a whole year, and all the interest accumulated all came due at the end of the year. And so he makes up this kind of a promissory note where the man gets his $10,000 and the interest accumulates all year, but when the year is up, he has to pay the principal plus the interest on the due date. Everybody's happy, man goes off, starts his business. Well, he comes back at the end of the year, and the bank manager says, well, have you got the money? Well, he says, no, as a matter of fact, I haven't. He said, I just got started this year, and things didn't go too good. I was over-optimistic. I expected to get more done this year than I did, but I got the thing well started now, and I think this coming year I'm going to really break a profit. So what I really need is another $10,000. And I'd like to carry this note forward for another year and add $10,000 to it plus the interest. The bank manager says, oh, well, he says, I'm not so sure about that. What did your friend say? Well, he says, my friend said that's okay with him. He said, bring your friend in. So he brings his friend in, and that they go through all the performance and what we used to do. And when that happened, as I can still remember, as a young man working for the Bank of Montreal in Canada, we would take the old note and we'd cross it out, make a new one for the new amount, and staple the old note on the back of the new note. And now he's got $20,000 loan plus interest for 2 years. Well, he comes back at the end of the second year, and the bank manager's got your money. Well, he said, a few things happened this year again. You know, I'm awfully sorry. I feel very embarrassed about it, but I've got some good contracts lined up, and things are going to be really good this coming year. What I really need is another $10,000. And the bank manager says, well, what did your friend say about that? Well, he says, he understands, and he's got faith in me, and he knows some of the prospects I have, and he's quite willing to go along with it. So we did the same thing. We took the second note, the first note, the second note, stapled it to the back of the third note. Now he owes $30,000 plus interest coming due at the end of the year. And it goes on like that, say, for 5 years. At the end of the 5 years, the head office of the branch where this manager is doing this kind of business with this silly fellow, the head office says to the bank manager, stop that. Now we're not going on with that anymore. So when he comes in at the end of the year and the bank manager says, well, have you got the money? He says, well, as a matter of fact, the man says, we don't want any more of that. Now this note is due and payable in full right now. The man says, but I don't have the money. Well, he says, fetch your friend in here. And so his friend comes in and his friend has to pay the full amount. Now you see, the only reason why that kind of thing could go on at all was because there was a guarantor. Somebody was going to stand good for the debt when it finally came due. And finally it had to be paid in full. Well, that's exactly what God did in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, there was an accounting made of the total indebtedness of the Jewish nation. And God said, we'll make out a promissory note. You take two goats, you shed the blood of the one of them and take it into the holy place and sprinkle it on the mercy seat to tell God that you recognize your debt. And you take the other goat and you confess all that indebtedness on the head of that goat and you take it out in the wilderness. It dies alone. Now that doesn't take away sin. That's a great big cover-up. In fact, that's exactly what the word atonement means. It means to cover. Sweeping it under the rug. Except God knew it was there. And every year, you see, that accumulating debt was carried forward for another year. Until finally God said, that's enough. It has to be paid in full. The only reason that debt could be carried on like that year after year after year after year, because it was guaranteed by the second person of the Godhead. The Lord Jesus Christ stood as the security that one day that entire indebtedness would be paid in full. And there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. And so that's the book of Leviticus, you see. It's one of the most interesting books. You never read it because it's a legal document and you never get past the first chapter. It's one of the most interesting books in the entire Old Testament. The Lord's death, the Lord's demands, the Lord's day, the Lord's discipline, the Lord's diary. What a fascinating chapter that 23rd chapter is, where the Lord spells out all the great feasts that were to be kept. And he divided them into two. The first four feasts all kept together, one right after the other, and a significant gap of time. Then the other three feasts kept one right after the other. And every one of them was absolutely prophetic. God foretold the future in different ways in the Old Testament. Sometimes he foretold the future directly by verbal inspiration. And holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel, Micah and all the rest of them, they spoke and foresaw and foretold the future. That wasn't the only way God foretold the future. Sometimes he foretold the future with object lessons. And the feasts of the Lord described in Genesis, in Leviticus chapter 23, were so many object lessons that carried out every year. There was a calendar, the Lord's diary. And they had to keep these feasts in order. The feast of Passover, the feast of unleavened bread, the feast of first fruits, the feast of Pentecost. All those feasts look forward to the first coming of the Lord Jesus as our Passover lamb. It was sacrificed for us. In fact, as we were thinking this morning in the Sunday school, the very day that the Jews were killing their Passover lamb, the same day was the day that the Lord Jesus hung on the cross of Calvary. To the very day, God's diary. The very day he rose from the dead was the day they kept the feast of first fruits. For the Lord Jesus was the first begotten from the dead. But it wasn't just one single sheaf that was offered, one single stalk of grain that was offered on that day, the first day of the week, the day of the first fruits. It was a sheaf that was offered. The priest took that, went out to the ripened harvest, and he just cut out one sheaf, and then he waved it before the Lord over the harvest field with the token that the whole harvest would one day be reaped. That was just the first fruit. When the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't rise by himself. He was the wave sheaf. There was a lot of others came out of the grave same time. And they went into the holy city and appeared unto many. That must have been one of the most incredible, astonishing facts in all of history. I mean, fancy going home from a function and you're going around the corner and somebody says, "Good night." "Oh, good night. Who are you?" "I'm Abraham." "Abraham? Abraham who?" "Abraham, father of Isaac, grandfather of Jacob. I'm Abraham." Wow. Wave sheet. And you see all those, and then Pentecost. And those first four feasts all happened within a certain compass of time. Everyone was dated, and every date was prophetic. And on that date in history, when the time came, each one of those feasts was fulfilled. Literally. In history. Then there was a gap of time in the religious calendar. And at the end of that gap of time, three more feasts were kept, one right after the other: trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles. Now we've seen the first four feasts actually literally fulfilled in history, the first coming of the Lord Jesus. We have been living through this gap of time. We've about come to the end, and now the last three dates, God's got them circled on his calendar, and all the things suggested with the second coming of Christ, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and then the millennial reign, the Feast of the Tabernacles, all will be fulfilled just as literally as the first four. God circles the dates on his calendar. He knows what date the trumpet's going to sound. We don't. He does. But it'll sound on time. Well, I see time's up. And my wife is always reminding me that this service ends at 8:15. So as for the rest of the book of Leviticus, well, go home and read it for yourself. Father in heaven, thank you so much for these wonderful, wonderful books that you've compiled and added together and collected into a divine library, and every one full of truth for thy people as we journey from earth to glory along the wilderness way. We ask you that we might learn the lessons of these books. And bless your word to our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen.